Song tonight. 287, we'll mark that in our hymn books. Bear with me just one moment here. Very good. All right. We're in business tonight. Good to see everyone here and appreciate everyone in attendance, especially our visitors. We're glad that you're here tonight. We had started a lesson on prayer this morning. And if you want to take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This has to do with our series through the various themes in the book of Ephesians. And we'll read this verse again. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. There the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We had left off on this point this morning about the trying our best to understand how prayer worked in a day in which miracles have ceased, and how we learned that through God's providential will, it still can be accomplished. That is His will, and that His power is not diminished without the use of miracles. And so we learned and studied that this morning, and we're going to move on to now the qualities of heart in prayer. We also talked this morning about the different places and posture of prayer. And really, those are matters of indifference to God. And we discussed the various different kinds. The qualities, though, that we're about to talk about here are ones that do count and that do matter when we approach the throne of grace as a Christian. The first one is humility. Humility. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, there we see the Holy Spirit says in verse 6, "But He gives more grace, therefore," He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God." In verse 10 there He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." We have got to have a spirit of deep humility when we approach God. In times past, when one was to stand before a king, a man in great position of authority over land, they would humble themselves, they would bow down, they would sometimes be prostrate before him. How much more so should we be at least prostrate in our mind as we pray to our God, to approach Him in all humility? In Luke the 18th chapter, Luke chapter 18, Jesus actually told a parable regarding this. In Luke 18, starting in verse 9, there it says, "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The contrast is clear. There's one of self-exaltation and one of self-humiliation. And the Lord said, when one prayed in a humble spirit, He said that one was justified in his prayer. There's this poem that I felt was so adequate and sweet in regards to this point here, and I'll share it with you. The poet says, the world I thought belonged to me, goods, gold, and people, the land and sea. Where'er I walked beneath God's sky, in those old days my word was I. Years passed, there flashed my pathway near the fragment of a vision dear. My former word no more sufficed, and what I said was I and Christ. But oh, the more I looked on Him, His glory grew while mine grew dim. I shrank so small, He towered so high. All I dared say was Christ and I. Years more the vision held its peace or place and looked me steadily in the face. I speak now in a humbler tone, and what I say is Christ alone. That we would have that simple trusting faith as well, the trust of a little child, to lean upon Him and to trust in Him. This is a quality of heart that we ought to have when we approach God's throne, humility, that our life depends upon Him. But another quality of heart in prayer is that of love. Pride and hate are the opposite of humility and love, and it's the latter that God desires. I mean, can you imagine the prayer of someone like Ahab or Absalom? Loveless individuals. The prayer of someone like Jezebel. They may have been people of God in the flesh, but they were not in the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it gives us a description of love rather than a definition. Love is often made known by what it does. And here the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says a few words about love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here in verse 4, he says, love suffers long. He says, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is what love does. And this must be our heart when we approach God in prayer. Because, remember, the Bible says God is love. And so we are seeking our best to approach Him on His terms and not ours. And perhaps there's things in that list that we know we must work on. We must do better. Bring that in prayer to Him and ask Him for that help. You know, in prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. You know, love will do that, will compel us to want to do that. And perhaps in so doing, we'll find that they won't be our enemies for long. You tell someone, you know, hey, I've been praying for you. At times that can have the ability to melt their heart, and they may see you in a different light. And of course, we don't want to negate the power of prayer as well, as God may work things through His providential will in their lives to get them to turn their attitude to a better favorable one towards you and, of course, towards Him. A forgiving heart springs from a loving heart. And that's why our God is both loving and forgiving, isn't He? He is both. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13 that we ought to be bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. We must have this quality of heart when we pray. Further, we need to have this quality as well, and that is expectancy. That we should expect God to look favorably upon our requests. You see, the opposite of that is doubt. And God does not want that heart when we approach Him in prayer. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. There in Matthew chapter 17, the situation was thus. The disciples had tried to cast a demon out, but were not successful in so doing. And so in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus tells them very plainly, verse 20, "Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, what is Jesus talking about there exactly? To say to this mountain, "Move from there to there, and it'll move"? Well, you and I know that Jesus wasn't in the habit of relocating mountains. He never did that once, literally, in His life. So I don't think this text should be looked upon in that literal sense. But rather, when we look at some Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah 40 and verse 4, or Isaiah 49 and verse 11, we see that the idea and concept of moving mountains was used proverbially to explain the concept of overcoming barriers, overcoming difficulties in life. In fact, a rabbi in the past that could explain a difficult passage in a good manner was called a mountain mover. It was just a proverbial statement of talking about overcoming difficulties. And here the Lord says that if you had that faith, if you prayed with expectancy, well, you'd overcome that barrier. You'd be able to go through it and overcome that trial. I mean, if one doubts, why even ask God? If we doubt God and doubt what He could do for us. James chapter 1 speaks about that a little bit, contextually about wisdom, asking for wisdom. Let's turn to James 1 and let's read those verses there. James 1, verse 6. It says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord." Those are some pretty strong words. He's talking about for praying for wisdom. He says, but if he can't ask for in faith for that, then don't let him think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Yes, he wants us to pray trusting and expecting that he would look favorably upon our requests. Someone mentioned to me after the morning services about Ephesians 3 and verse 20 there, where it talks about how he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us. That's what the text says. We would expect that to say that works in God, but it says in us. And I don't know if I have the complete answer to that text, but perhaps that falls in line with this idea of expectancy. That maybe we handicap God because we don't believe He could do what He'd like to do. But according to the power that works in us, or as we have read here, of asking in faith with no doubting, then we are able to trust in Him. We must truly believe that no burden is too heavy for God, that He's not able to bear it, or to help us bear it. As we saw there with Jesus, He said mountains and barriers and difficulties can be overcome. It just may not be in the way that you thought they would be overcome. Of course, this is not saying that God will do according to our fanciful notions. that it works some miracle today just for us. And more on that thought in just a moment. But that we pray in full assurance that God will answer our prayers in the way that will be best for us. And it may not be in the way that we expected. It may be in the way we least expected. Or it may be in a way in which we will never fully understand. But let us trust and expect that He'll look favorably upon our requests. These are some qualities of heart in prayer. But this kind of leads next to the conditions of prayer. As we, of course, expect Him to answer our prayer, but yet there's also some conditions He's put upon prayer as well. The first one is this: as the Lord wills. If you would, take your Bibles and now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence," notice, the confidence, expectancy, "that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him." Notice that. We can have confidence. We can ask anything according to His will, you see. Maybe you remember as a child and the kids playing around and saying, you know, there's a prayer God can't answer, you know. You know, pray to God to disappear and go away. Well, it's not that it's impossible or anything like that, but the idea is that that's a dumb prayer. That's not according to His will. It's not according to His will. And perhaps there's a lot of dumb prayers that are offered. Prayers that are not according to His will. And then we say, oh, maybe it's just too hard for God. If someone was to pray, God, make us warp back in time that we can avert some tragedy like the Twin Towers, it's not going to happen. You can pray and pray and pray as much as you'd like. And it's not because God's not powerful enough, it's because that's not according to His will. If one prayed, God, let me live forever on this earth, again, it's not going to happen. We know God's powerful enough to sustain life for a long time. We did that back in the Old Testament days, right? Methuselah and all that. But you see, that's a prayer that's not according to His will. And the Bible says if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The Bible says God cannot deny Himself. His will be done. Now we can hope to influence His will to an extent, but make no mistake about it, His will is His will. And our desire is to get our will in harmony with the Lord's. It would be one with His. And so our request ought to be in harmony with that idea and concept. And that after our request or our prayer, that we say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thy will. As Thy will. This kind of gets back to what we said this morning about how prayer works and the power in prayer and those kinds of things. And I've got this wonderful quote along these lines, and I cannot say it better than the way this individual put it. He said, "When we pray for God's help, then we're not asking Him to disrupt the ordered universe, but asking for His divine power to manifest itself in the operation of natural laws." That's what we, again, talked about this morning. God is the master of all laws, known and unknown to us. And when He utilizes His knowledge of His own laws, who can say in advance what is possible? God is free to answer any prayer whatsoever. And if a petition is not granted, it's not because the reign of natural law prevents God from acting. Listen to this. The more likely explanation is that there are certain areas where God must not substitute our wish for His plan. And so one condition of prayer, dear friends, is that we ask according to His will. The Lord will be done. Another condition is this, and to ask in Jesus' name. John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, he makes it very clear. Anything you ask in my name, he says, will be done for you. What does that mean exactly? Is that just kind of a buzzword, a little code we just attach to the end of our prayers? No. The idea is that it should be offered in accord with all that His name stands for. His authority, His power, His majesty, His nature and teachings. It's not just some code word. It's not, you know, God, give me a Corvette. In Jesus' name, amen. No, that has nothing to do with Jesus' name. Nothing to do with it at all. I realize this may be similar to asking according to His will. But it's different in saying that here we're acknowledging He has the power. He has the authority. It is to Him we're appealing to. It is prayer in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. This is a condition of prayer. And godly living also is another condition of prayer. This would include the qualities of heart that we mentioned earlier. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open, notice, to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If you would, turn with me to this next passage, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22. John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." And isn't that not true? When we're in a right standing before our Lord, that we have that expectancy and confidence towards our request to Him. Notice what he says next then in verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because..." And that's a big fat because, isn't it? "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." And so we see that godly living is indeed a key component to our prayer. It is a condition of prayer. "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." I mentioned this morning I was going to take some time to talk about familial prayer, praying as a family. This actually was part of a request, and so I thought I would add it into this lesson tonight. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. The text here says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You see, this text assumed that they were praying as a family. That the husband would offer these prayers in behalf of his family, in behalf of his wife. And he says that you need to dwell with her in a good and understandable way. And so, in a good relationship with each other and with God, God hears those prayers. And God respects them and answers them. We ought to be praying together as a family. I hope we spend time doing that. This verse also tells us, though, that when there's abuse, be it physical, be it mental, that the prayers of the abused we know would be heard, but the prayer of the abuser will be rejected. He will not respect those. He will not answer them. Yes, dear friends, prayer can be rejected. It can hit the ceiling and bounce back down and not make it to heaven. I understand, we all understand. I even grew up with this to an extent as well, where people act a certain way when they're out with others. Maybe it be at work or out at a gathering or occasion or perhaps at church. And then act like demons of darkness in the home. Devils in the house. God knows it. And God rejects those prayers. And judgment awaits that individual unless they repent. In Acts chapter 21, here we read of another occasion. That was one thing I found. It was hard to find a lot of prayers that were offered by families. But of course, we can apply a lot of these other points that we've been making this day about prayers towards praying as a family. But here in Acts chapter 21, notice what it says here in verse 5. Acts 21, verse 5. It says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us," notice, "with wives and children, till we were out of the city." Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's on a preaching tour, and he said, the brethren, they came with us. Not just the men, they brought the wives as well, and the children. And is that not a great passage, dear brethren, to show how we need to have our families involved with the brethren, with the church? This wasn't just a time when they were getting together to worship God. They were outside of service. They were outside of the city. And notice it says there at the end of that verse, "And we knelt down on the shore and prayed." With the wives, with the children, we knelt down and we prayed. We need to do more prayer, men, with our wives and with our children. Our wives need to see that we're trying to be the best spiritual leader that we can be in our homes and in our families, to offer spiritual leadership and guidance for the family. And we need to take the initiative in doing that. We need to. And I guarantee you, when you do, your wives will respect you more, appreciate you more. They'll see that you indeed have the best interest of the family in your heart, that you want to do God's will so badly. And they will respect that and appreciate it. We don't need to do that just at dinner time. They weren't at dinner time here when they were doing that. We need to do it more times, don't we? Show how important prayer is to our whole life. And to show how we as leaders of the family lean on a greater leader, and that is God. That He would guide us and give us strength, and that we could all, as a family, trust in Him. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is a passage that speaks to the fathers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. There, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up," notice, "in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring your children up in the training of the Lord. We need to teach our children how to pray. Teach them early. Teach them often. Teach them to bow their little heads. Shh, be quiet during prayer. We're talking to God. Teach them those things. Show them respect that we offer unto God. And then let them try. Jesus said, "Forbid not the children to come unto me." Teach them, dear friends. We've got to teach them early. That would permeate their lives, stick into their minds, and that, as the proverb writer says, when they're older, they shall not depart from it. And so, familial prayer is so important, indeed. I also mentioned this morning we'd say a word or two about congregational prayer as well. And let's look at the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 12. And we'll note the first church in practice regarding this. Acts chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 5. Peter had been captured and was sentenced to death. And verse 5 there it says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant," notice, "constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." So this is an excellent passage for authority regarding a congregational prayer service. This church met together in the hopes to offer prayer for Peter. Notice again in verse 12. "And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." They were all lifting their prayers unto God. And dear friends, perhaps one day we might want to do a service such as that as well. or we might offer continual prayer, constant prayer for one that would be in need. In Acts chapter 14, we read of the church offering a prayer in times of decision, in times of change. Acts 14, there verse 23, it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church," notice, "and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Brother Chris Reeves, I was speaking with him the other day, and he was saying when they had appointed elders way back when, that was one thing that he made sure that he did based upon this passage. That they offered a prayer at that time of decision and change. Another one is Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are being sent out to preach the gospel. And we see there in verse 2 that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Lord willing, in April I'll be in Moldova. As we've been mentioning from time to time. Pray for me. Send me away with prayer. That God would be with me, protect me, and that the gospel would have free course in that country. Yes, there is plenty of examples of churches praying. In Ephesians chapter 6, here is one request that the Apostle Paul mentioned. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Here he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Do we make prayer for all the saints, for all the church, for all those that are members of the church? Do we pray for them? And pray for them individually, by name. Paul even says this in verse 19, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul said, pray for me, that I might preach boldly. And I hadn't thought about this before, but perhaps in an age in which we live, in which there's not many preachers that are willing to preach boldly, could it be perhaps there's not many members that pray for them to do so? We need to pray for preachers and pray that they would preach the Word of God in all boldness, just as the Apostle Paul asked as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 1, there we see that Paul told Timothy to pray for all men and for our leaders, those who are in governing authorities, kings, positions, those, pray for them as well. And we need to do more of that. Well, let me just, before we bring this lesson to a close, I want to offer some public prayer warnings. First off, don't pray with hypocrisy in your life. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Notice the words of Jesus. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." If you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you. We don't need an individual up here leading the congregation in prayer. Let's say if they got a drinking problem. And they know Monday they're going to go right back to the bottle again. No, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you would like and it shall be done for you. And so we don't need those that will pray with hypocrisy in their life. Don't pray to be seen by men. That was one thing that detested God. There in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he said there was some rabbis in those days. They would go out to the street corner and pray before everyone that they could be seen by men. That was their purpose, so that they could be seen by men. Don't pray that way. Further, do not pray with empty words or sentences that are used over and over again without any thought in those sentences. Again, Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8, Jesus makes that very clear. So pray from the heart and not from mere habit. Pray including more of the different types of prayers. We talked about this morning. Remember the axe plus the eye? adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession. And so doing this, it'll help us be more flexible in the words we express to our God and not to be in that rut where the prayer eventually may become meaningless to us and to others. Also, men, pray loudly so that others can hear you. We need to think of others in that regard. And there's times when we're in deep concentration that we can get very quiet where others can't hear us. But remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 to verse 15, I will pray in the Spirit and pray with understanding. He wanted to pray understanding what he was saying to God. But the very next verse, verse 16, he talks about those in the audience. And he said, if they occupy the place of the uninformed, how can they say amen, not understanding what you said? And so we need to speak up when we lead the congregation in prayer because it is the church's prayer. It is our prayer. We shouldn't forget that. And let me say this also to those that are listening. We need to be alert, thinking about every word in the prayer. I will use an example of Peter and John in the Garden of Gethsemane to think about this, to illustrate this. Remember when Jesus brought them to the garden and he went a stone's throw away to pray. What did they do? They went to sleep, didn't they? Started sawing logs. And he came back and he said to them, could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? The idea of watch means to be alert, not to be an autopilot, but to be thinking. To be thinking, alert, praying. And that's a lesson for us all that we might take all the prayers more seriously, whether it's at the Lord's table, whether it's the opening, whether it's the closing, whether it's for somebody else that is needing prayers. We need to take all of those prayers seriously and think about every word because it's our prayer too. Now think about this. Do you not think Peter and John, had they known that in 1 hour their lives would be changed forever and that the Lord would be taken by merciless men, do you not think if they would have known that, that they might have used that hour to pray passionately to God? You know they would. I know they would. And so, like them, you and I do not know life's developments from now. We don't know what's going to happen an hour from now. We don't. And so, as the Lord said to them, I say to us all, watch and pray. Be alert. Listen to every word. For it may be that you need those words a lot sooner than you think. Would you bow with me in prayer? O glorious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we are awed that you are the one who has created us and all things that are in this world. Dear Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word, your instruction, and how it is that we might petition you. To know that you are a God that listens and cares and desires for us to express our petitions to you. We're thankful, dear Father, that you have blessed us with your Son, Jesus Christ, that he holds all things together in this universe, and that we know that through his blood we can be forgiven of our sins. Dear Father, we also pay homage and respect to him. And dear Father, we also are thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he was ever caring for the souls of mankind, that he would deliver the word, that we might have it available today. And dear Father, we do pray that we would ever take the instruction given in regards to praying to you in a serious manner, knowing that we talk to the Creator of this universe and the Redeemer of our souls. Dear Father, we do pray for our enemies. We pray, dear Father, for those that have ill will towards us. We pray, dear Father, that we might be an encouragement to them and lead them to the truth. Dear Father, we also pray for our loved ones, our families that we often take for granted, their lives that have been given. We pray that you would sustain them and keep them. We pray, dear Father, for our dear brother Morgan, and that you would have your hand upon him. If it be your will, dear Father, there'd be no cancer found in this most recent biopsy test. Dear Father, we do pray that if it would be found, that you would give him strength and courage, and that perhaps through chemotherapy that he might be brought to a better health. Dear Father, we're thankful that you hear us and desire to answer our prayer. And dear Father, as we learned, we ask that you would ultimately do your will, knowing that it is higher, grander and greater than ours, wiser than ours, more beautiful than ours. Dear Father, we do pray that if we have sinned against you, that you would forgive us as we seek to repent of that and to lead our lives in a clean and pure way, that we might be, as Jesus said, to abide in you and your words in us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after this study, still more can be said about prayer. So much more. That's one thing I've learned about this topic. It's so vast, so grand. But hopefully what we've learned today will suffice enough for the lesson. You know, we're told to pray for many things, but you know, one thing we're told never to pray for, or not to express it in prayer, is to pray through for salvation. What's often called the sinner's prayer, you don't ever find that in the Bible. It's not there. And the sad thing is, you and I know we've got many friends that will offer prayers like that today. And sadly, we know those prayers are not answered, because as we learned, we've got to pray according to the will of Christ. According to the will of God. And His will is this, that if one has faith in Him, that they would confess that faith. That they repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Baptized in the name of Jesus. Water baptism. And when they do that, they'll be saved and not before then. You know, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, it says that he prayed, but God didn't save him. Rather, he sent the word that would. And there we learn in Acts chapter 10 that when Cornelius heard the word, he was baptized in the name of the Lord. He didn't say a sinner's prayer. Would you, dear friend, be a Cornelius tonight? Be saved as he was? God is waiting for your reply. And when you comply, then He'll be nearby to listen to your cry. The doors of heaven will be open to you in prayer. Then we'll reach His throne. And you can talk to the God of heaven and earth. And He will listen. Dear Christian friend, if you be in sin again, God will hear one prayer from you. It will be a prayer of confession. Make it to Him, and He'll make good to forgive you, as the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you deny it, then you'll deny yourself forgiveness and access to His throne as well. Because Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from your God and hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. But you can change all that tonight. By repenting and confessing that to Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste.